The scripture reading tonight comes from John chapter 15, verses 18 to 23, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. The word of the Lord.
In the early 4th century AD, there were 40 Roman soldiers who were Christians, and they refused to worship and bow down to the emperor. Agricola, who was the governor of Armenia at the time, considered it mutiny. And as a punishment, he had the soldiers take off their armor and their clothing and march to the middle of this lake, frozen lake, in the middle of a winter storm. And he said the only way that they could save their lives is if they would renounce their faith and come back to shore. So you can imagine these 40 men huddled together, encouraging each other through prayer and through hymns. And at some point, the army brought baths filled with hot water to entice these soldiers to renounce their faith. One did. But something unexpected happened at that moment. There was another Roman soldier who was standing at the edge of the lake who was deeply moved by the faith of these 39 other Christians. And he at once declared out loud, "I will be Christian," and took off his clothing, his armor, and ran into the middle of the frozen lake. And the next morning, all 40 Christians were dead. Millions upon millions and millions of Christians have been persecuted, suffered, and even lost their lives for their faith. And it's through their persecutions and even the loss of their lives, their deaths, that the faith of both individuals as well as entire communities have been strengthened. Why? It's because whenever the words of Jesus come to life, whenever they're fulfilled, no matter how difficult they are, life always abounds. Now, we've been looking at this passage, this long last teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And today we come to a passage in which the reader begins to feel the full weight of what it means to actually follow Jesus. And if you're a Christian and you hear these words and you take them seriously, it's difficult to swallow. And if you're non-religious and you're looking at these words, you're thinking, why would anybody follow this guy if he promises that? Let me ask a question, though. Do you have anything in life that is so important to you that you would be persecuted for, that you would be ridiculed for, that you'd even be willing to lose your life for? See, Jesus says that for the Christian faith, he is that important. Now, the crux of this passage is found in verse 21. Jesus says, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They will treat you this way because of my name." And so his disciples, the church, can expect to experience some degree of persecution because they are defined by his name. What is it to experience persecution? Sometimes I find it helpful to consider what something is not before I consider what something is. So let's do that. Let's look at this passage and let's consider what persecution because of Jesus' name is not. Let's then consider what it is and then how you and I can endure through it. So first, what it isn't. Now, there are a lot of ways that we can consider and explore this topic. Let me just go with the way that the text gives us. Verse 19, Jesus starts off by saying, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of it. And that is why the world hates you. And so right here at the beginning of the passage, Jesus points out this dichotomy, the world and the church. And he has pulled the church out of the world, or at the very least, he's distinguished the two. And this means something politically as well as something spiritually. Politically, in the book Blood Sacrifice in the Nation, Totem Rituals and the American Flag, the sociologists there make the distinction, or they clarify that an important factor or indicator in America that the state is separate from the church is what is approved to kill for and to die for. One of the several helpful indicators that shows the distinction in America between the church, that the church and the state and the church are separate, is what's approved to kill and die for. They write this: Americans have rarely bled, sacrificed, or died for Christianity. Americans have often bled, sacrificed, and died for their country. This fact is an important clue to America's religious power. Though denominations are permitted to exist in the United States, they are not permitted to kill one another, for their beliefs are not officially true. What is really true in any society is what is worth killing for, and what citizens may be compelled to sacrifice their lives for. Now, it's not saying that it's not important or noble to sacrifice for one's country, not at all. It's saying something completely different, which is just simply the wars of the state and the wars of the church are not the same wars. The wars of the state do not fight God's wars. The wars of the state is not church wars. Church wars, as silly as that phrase even is, would be something like denominations killing each other, like what you saw in Europe during the Reformation period. But in America today, denominations can't kill one another. You can't kill in the name of your Christian tradition, but you can kill in the name of the state. So that's a thought politically. The distinction that Jesus makes here in verse 19, that the world is different than the church. Now, spiritually, though, it becomes a little blurrier for Christians. Theologians who do critical thinking on the American church point out that often for Christians, the mission of the state and the mission of the church are confused as one. That Christians, even though they're politically separated, spiritually, Christians often confuse the mission of the state and the mission of the church, and they see the state and the church as one. Again, Blood Sacrifice of the Nation says, for some, in an era of Western ascendancy, the triumph of Christianity clearly meant the triumph of the states of Christianity, among them the most powerful of modern states, the United States. The religiously fervent take manifestations of power as evidence of the truth of their faith. In other words, American and Christian are blurred together when a person mistakenly thinks that the power and the triumph of the state is the same as the power and triumph of the church, or that the power and triumph of the state essentially legitimizes the Christian faith on a political level. And so they're wrongly blended, the state and the church are wrongly blended as one. But when that happens, the problem is that when the state comes under attack, it can be perceived wrongly as if the church were under attack. And then when the state goes to war, it uses very strong overtones of religious language and vocabulary, when really the two are separated. But see, the mission of the state and the mission of the church should never be blended together. Even in our Presbyterian Book of Church Order, it distinguishes between the two. I'm going to quote the Book of Church Order. I never thought I would during a sermon. It goes like this: the polity of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. And then, quoting Matthew 22, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And so as Christians, we shouldn't confuse the state and the church as one. And therefore, something American isn't automatically something Christian. Or to put it another way, an attack on America is not essentially an attack on the God of the Bible. The two are distinct. Even in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, we read that the church's struggle isn't against flesh and blood. And so our struggle is on a different plane. Jesus has distinguished the two, the difference between the two, the world or the state and the church. And therefore, Christian persecution isn't when the state, when states fight one another. And states are never to go fight a war in the name of God. That's what persecution, Christian persecution, is not. Mixing up the state and the church. So then what is it? Well, we can start this question by considering this hate that Jesus brings up in this passage. It makes me think, why this hate? When I talk to my non-religious friends or my friends of a different faith, I don't hear hate for Jesus himself. In fact, I hear something like admiration or even respect for Jesus. So we can ask, well, where does this hate come from that Jesus is talking about? Why would people hate him and therefore want to hate and kill and persecute his followers? And the answer comes in verse 20 at the end there. Subtly, it says, if they obeyed my teaching. Now that gives us a clue as to why people would hate Jesus and therefore want to hate and kill his followers, the church. It's because of his teaching. It's because there's offense in the message, in his claim about who he is. There's offense inherent into the gospel itself. Why? What's the gospel? The gospel simply is that Jesus is Lord over life. He is Lord over all life. Now, if that doesn't sound offensive to you, you're just not thinking through its implications. Because that historically has been offensive politically and religiously. N.T. Wright gives us a thought about how the gospel is offensive politically and religiously. He says, the rulers and authorities of Rome and of Israel, the best government and the highest religion during the time of Jesus that the world had ever known, conspired to put him on a cross. To come to Rome with the gospel of Jesus, to announce someone else's ascension to the world's throne above Caesar, therefore, was to put on a red coat and walk into the middle of a field with a potentially angry bull. It was dangerous. It was dangerous. There have been volumes written about the offense politically that the gospel is, saying that Jesus is Lord over Caesar. And there have been volumes written about the offense religiously that Jesus is, that saying that he is God, that he is the only way to life, that he's the only way to truth. That is offensive when taken seriously. But it's not just offensive religiously and politically, it's also offensive personally. This claim that Jesus is Lord over all of life personally means that you are not the most important person in the world, but it means even that you're not the most important person in your own life, and that therefore your life shouldn't be centered around yourself or your job or your money or your spouse or your children or your future, but rather it should be centered around Jesus himself. And that starts to get a little too personal. That starts to get a little offensive. In other words, what do you mean? Are you going to tell me that I can't do what I want to do with my money? Are you going to tell me that I can't decide my own sex ethic? Are you going to tell me that I can't choose who I'm going to marry? Are you going to tell me that I can't choose which feelings that I feel are good to act on? And you're going to tell me other feelings that I feel are not good to act on? You're going to tell me that there are people who have really wronged me or my family or my friends and I really can't stand them and that I have to actually forgive them? And Jesus says, yeah. And that's offensive. It's actually very offensive. And so the gospel is offensive politically. It's offensive religiously. It's really offensive personally. And that offense goes on to Jesus himself with his claim of his lordship, but it also goes to the church because we, the church, extend that message as far as we can to every nation, to all people groups, to every generation. And that is offensive. And this offense takes many different forms throughout history. It just kind of depends on the time and space that you're in. I think it's only appropriate to at least mention, even today, on the global level, there are sections of the global church who have to choose between their lives and their faith. Nicholas Kristof, in writing about Christian persecution in the Middle East, says, let's remember that this is one of those savage moments in time when some families must choose between their faith and their lives. And it's an echo of when Nero burned Christians alive. The international response has been utterly ineffective. Liberals, sometimes reluctant to champion Christians who are persecuted for their faith, and conservatives are too quick to champion only Christians, neglecting other religious minorities. The Western response to atrocities against religious oppression is pathetically inadequate. I don't think I'd call it genocide, but it is absolutely the religious version of an ethnic cleansing. Now, that's pretty strong. And it's important, I think, to at least state that that's not everywhere in the Middle East. And it's important to state that there are other places in the world that the church has to go into hiding. But it is important to state that there are parts of the global church that live this kind of reality. And if you're a Christian, do you at least once a year pray for your brothers and sisters as they experience something like that? I think it's also important to say that throughout history, the church has done, unfortunately, more than her fair share of persecuting others because they're not Christians. And I just want to say that that is wrong, that the Bible condemns that, that killing and hating others because they're not Christians is not the gospel. It's not in Jesus' cross. It's not in the resurrection. Now, American Christianity is nowhere near what Nicholas Kristof wrote. I wouldn't even say that religious persecution or religious conflict in America is even on a junior varsity level. I don't even think we can say it's a T-ball level. But if verse 20 is true about his teachings being offensive, if they obey my teachings, and if the earlier part of verse 20 is true when he says, a servant is not greater than his master, and Jesus did experience persecution because of the claim of his own lordship, then it's only right as American Christians to expect and experience at least some level of religious conflict because you're defined by the name of Jesus, even if it's not at the cost of your own life. So what does that look like for us today here in America? And how should we respond to it? Let's consider those two questions. First, what does religious conflict for Christians look like today? Well, again, religious conflict is contextual. So to consider what it is in America, we should consider just something about the American culture first. David Brooks last year wrote an interesting article, and he looked at the college campuses in the 80s, and he said that they were defined by subjective personal values. College campuses were defined by subjective personal values. In other words, different opinions, different beliefs could come to the table without any friction. No one would attack these opinions or these beliefs. And although the college campus and the culture may have been a little more peaceful at the time with regard to having a different opinion or a different belief, he notices that the thought life maybe was just not as full as it could be. It was a little flatter. Because friction does sharpen ideas and thoughts. And so at the time in the 80s, the campuses were awash with subjective personal values. But today, he says, the exact opposite is true. And instead of being defined by subjective personal values, college campuses and our culture is now defined by moral judgments. And he writes this, he says, let me find it here, the quote. He says, too many people carefully guard their words, afraid they might transgress one of the norms that have come into existence. Those accused of incorrect thought face ruinous consequences when a moral crusade spreads across campus. Many students feel compelled to post in support of it on Facebook within minutes. If they do not post, they will be noticed and condemned. Moral judgment. And then he goes on to explain that this new moral system of judgment that's emerging is essentially a shame culture. In other words, a guilt culture, a person knows that they are bad or good because their conscience condemns them. But in a shame culture, a person knows that they are bad or good because the community either condemns them, exiles them, or exalts them. In a guilt culture, a person might feel bad because of what they have done, but in a shame culture, a person feels bad because the community socially excludes them. Again, Brooks says, in a shame culture, the desire to be embraced and praised by the community is intense. People dread being exiled and condemned. Moral life is not built on the continuum of right and wrong. It is built on the continuum of inclusion or exclusion. And so he's saying that the tide in America has shifted, and the pressure that the average American feels today, particularly about whether or not they should be honest about their faith or their beliefs or their opinions, is if I share this, will I be socially exiled? And that's the pressure, that's what things look like in our culture today. And I want to suggest that that is more along the normal lines of what Christians, people who are defined by Jesus, can expect to experience. You're not going to lose your life, but you might lose your social status. And this shame culture prevents us from being fully known. Because we don't want to really reveal what we think. We don't want to really reveal our faith because we don't want to be socially excluded. And so as a result, we don't share our faith. But if we hold that posture over time, what we'll find is that although we might keep the peace in our relationships, we'll eventually have superficial relationships. Why? Because to be loved, to be accepted, but not fully known, is itself very superficial. To be loved, to be accepted, but not known, is itself superficial. And so if you keep your heart guarded, and therefore your faith guarded, because you want to keep the peace, you're actually not being very honest. And although you might be accepted by your peers, you might be accepted by your family, you might be accepted by your community, if they don't know who you really are, they're not accepting the real you. Now, what's not being said here? What's not being said here is that Christians should go looking for a fight, that they should then go be looking for an argument. And in fact, I want to say that if you're a Christian and you live on either of the extreme ends of this topic, you're not living very faithfully. And what I mean by that is this. If you're a Christian and you constantly are finding that you always have to defend the Christian faith, you're always, you know, getting in these arguments with your family members, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, and it just feels like it's the world against you all the time, then you're not being very faithful because the problem is you. It's not them, it's you. You're being too pushy. You're being too much of a jerk. You just have to cool it. But the exact opposite is true. If you're a person who lives on this side of the spectrum and you're never sharing about your Christian faith, people don't really know that you're a Christian, well, then you too, you're letting the shame culture shape you. You're ultimately letting the approval of man dictate you. And that, of course, doesn't bring any life either. You don't want to be ruled by the approval of man, the fear of man. So if you live on either ends of the spectrum, well, that's not what it is to be faithful. Don't forget, the servant isn't greater than his master. Jesus experienced pushback because of the claim of his own lordship. It only makes sense to some degree that the church today would experience something like that as well. So religious conflict in America for the Christian is something along the lines of social exclusion. How does the church respond to that? Well, we look at verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Now notice the direction that the hate is going. Okay, if the world hates you. Okay, he's not saying if the world hates you, now hate the world back. Okay, this is not bi-directional hate. This is hate flowing in one direction. If the world hates you, verse 18. If the world persecutes you, verse 20. If the world kills you, chapter 16, verse 2. Okay, this is the church being the recipient of all that. It's not the church getting caught up in all that. And therefore, the minute you pick up the sword, whether it's a literal sword or whether it's curses, because you don't want to be socially excluded, the minute you pick up the sword, that situation has just turned from a moment of religious conflict, persecution, to a fight. And the Bible is saying not to get in any fights. When you read something like the Fox Book of Martyrs, which recounts thousands and thousands of moments of persecution throughout the history of the church, the thing that you see in common with all those moments is that all those Christians respond nonviolently. They don't pick up the sword. They're not cursing. They respond nonviolently. Why? Because violence, cursing, the sword, hatred, isn't what flows from the cross. It's not what flows from the resurrection. And therefore, all Christians, when they're getting some pushback for the name of Jesus, should not respond violently, but with a nonviolence, with blessings instead of curses. So to summarize, Christian persecution, religious conflict today in America for the Christian isn't to be sought after, but is rather to be a normal implication of a person who is defined by the name of Jesus, who lovingly and winsomely, in appropriate moments and in appropriate ways, shares their hearts in their relationships, so that they can be fully known while at the same time being fully loved. That's Christianity with integrity. And so the next question then becomes, though, how do you and I endure something like social exclusion? Because it's not easy. It's not fun. Okay, if I respond nonviolently, how can I endure something like that? And I suppose I should say that whether your faith risks social exclusion or the cost of your life, I want you to know that the key to enduring is the same in both instances. Chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." And here we see that the theological principle in this text is persistence in faith. The theological principle in this text is persistence in faith. In other words, Jesus is saying that the biggest danger, the greatest danger to the church isn't death. It's not social exclusion, but it's falling away. It's leaving Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." So what is it to persist in any kind of religious conflict or pushback because of Jesus? Peter, the lead disciple of the 12 disciples, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he fell away. He denied ever having a relationship with Jesus. And do you remember who broke him? Do you remember who confronted him? Do you remember who intimidated him? It was not a Roman, scary Roman soldier with a spear and a sword. And it was not a religious elite. But the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, says that it was a little servant girl. It was a little servant girl. The leader of the 12 disciples was broken by this little servant girl. He didn't just deny Jesus. He didn't even just deny that he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. The text says he went so far as to put curses on Jesus. That's another level. He didn't just deny him. He cursed him because of a little servant girl. But after the resurrection, on Easter Sunday, the very first disciple that Jesus asked for by name was Peter. Why? Because although Peter couldn't persist for Jesus, Jesus wanted to show Peter that he persisted for him. Peter couldn't persist for Jesus, but Jesus could persist for him. Isn't that beautiful? What does that mean for you and me? It means although that you and I might not be able to persist for Jesus, and actually I want to just suggest that if religious conflict and persecution in America is social inclusion and exclusion, then I want to suggest that we all have fallen away if you're a Christian, that you fall away every day, every week, every month, every year. We all, including myself, choose social inclusion rather than being excluded because of being honest with our faith. That we all tend to lean to be socially included, which means in even very small ways, but it's still a way nonetheless, we're no better than Peter. We've all fallen away. We've all chosen the approval of man over Jesus. And yet the cross and the resurrection show us that Jesus will always persist for you. You might not, I might not persist for Jesus, but he will always persist for you. Romans 8 says, "Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And the last time I checked, you were part of creation, which means even you can't separate yourself from God's love through Jesus. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from him. And yet, we are still called to persist in faith nonetheless. So friends, do that good work. Persist in your faith. Not because if you don't, Jesus won't persist for you. Persist in your faith precisely because Jesus will always persist for you. And therefore, he will give you strength to persist for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a challenge we have before us tonight to consider what it is to persist in you and to stand firm in our faith no matter how unpopular or how excluded that we might feel. Give us a deep spiritual sight, vision, insights to help us see what really matters. Give us strength when we feel weak in our faith. And Father, for the times when we are all like Peter, help us to know that it is particularly in those moments that you draw close to us, that you draw near to us, Because although we might not persist for you, you always persist for us. Because your grace is amazing and it does bring us home. So give us the strength to persevere for you. We want to be loving. We want to be winsome with our faith, even if it means a little social pushback. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.